Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to do something unorthodox this morning. I'm going to continue the series that I began 3 weeks ago and didn't get a chance to finish last Sunday. So this is going to be sort of teaching, preaching, and I trust you'll bear with me through it. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." When we began this series, we briefly noted the links that Paul strings together in this passage: God, Christ, you, and all things. And we saw that Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the incarnate God-man, Christ viewed in his redemptive office and work, is said to belong to God. And we, as believers joined by faith to Christ and the benefits of his atoning work, are said to belong to Christ. And all things purchased for us by the completed work of Christ are said to belong to us. We also noted that Paul mentions 6 items that are ours. He mentions first all believers, including all sound teachers of God's word, the world, life, death, the present, and the future. In the first message, we saw that all believers belong to us as well as all sound teachers of God's word. Paul says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." In the second message, we saw that the world belongs to us, not the evil world system, which is made up of every place where sin and Satan hold sway, but the world in the good sense, the world that God created, the world that God preserves, the world that God rules. And we affirm that this world is ours, both in its future phase as recreated through Christ and in its present phase as redeemed through Christ. In the third message, we looked at the third item in Paul's list, and we saw that life belongs to us. We distinguished between 3 meanings of the life that is ours through Christ: eternal life, real life in the present, and physical resurrection life. And we dealt with 2 of those 3 meanings. We said that eternal life is ours, that is, spiritual life as communicated by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, and spiritual life as sustained and preserved eternally by the Holy Spirit. And we said that real life in the present, that is, life as God intended it to be lived, is ours, as we live our lives to the glory and praise of God. In the fourth message, we said that death belongs to us, not spiritual death or eternal death, but physical death, in the sense that the character of physical death has been changed for the believer, so that by Christ's death, the believer has been set free from the slavery of the fear of death. The believer does not need to fear death because there is no condemnation in death or after death. Christ has taken all of our condemnation upon himself. Thus, the sting has been removed from death. In addition, the believer does not need to fear death because God has surrounded him with his presence and with his promises. And in these, we are perfectly safe. Now, in this message, we see that the 5th item in Paul's enumeration, the present, belongs to us also. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the present? Sometimes we use the word present to mean what we give someone at a birthday party or a wedding shower. And sometimes we use the word present to mean whatever is in the space immediately surrounding us. But I do not think that Paul is using the word in either of those senses. Rather, I believe Paul is speaking of time. I believe he's saying that all things are ours in the present time. But what does the present time refer to biblically? Does it refer to the first century only, when Paul was writing to these believers at Corinth? or does it have a broader application? In Mark 10:30, the Lord Jesus distinguished between the present age, characterized by spiritual and material blessings and by persecution, and the age to come, characterized by eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 13:9 through 12, Paul distinguishes between now and then. The now is characterized by partial knowledge, whereas the then is characterized by full or complete knowledge. The now is characterized by immaturity, the then is characterized by complete maturity. The now is characterized as a poor reflection, seeing through a glass in an enigma. The then is characterized as face-to-face seeing. In 1 John 3:2, the apostle distinguishes between what we are now and what we shall be. And he says that we are now born of God and regenerate, but we shall be completely changed and purified because we shall see him and be like him. In Hebrews 1:6 and Hebrews 2:5, we find a contrast between the present world into which Christ came and the world to come, which will be put in subjection to Christ, put under Christ, totally. It has often been said of the Apostle Paul that he knew of only 2 days, today and that day, and that today refers to the entire present age from Christ's first to his second coming, and that day refers to the time of Christ's return and the events that accompany it. We will understand the present and the future pretty much in the same way in terms of today and that day, except that we'll arbitrarily include the intermediate state in the future. The intermediate state refers, of course, to the state from physical death until our resurrection. Arguments could be made both ways, but arbitrarily we'll include the intermediate state in the future. Thus, the present means the entire present age as it relates to our life upon the earth. For me as a believer, the present refers to my present, my life as a believer on the earth. Thus, the question arises, what can Paul mean when he says the present is yours? What can he mean by that? Did he really mean that all of the present is ours through Christ? After all, as Christians, we are accustomed to thinking of the benefits of Christ's atonement more in terms of the future, the sweet by and by, as we used to sing in Sunday school, than in terms of the present, or as someone has said, the nasty here and now. Does Paul include what the songwriter included in the present when he wrote, "So this is life, this world with all its pleasures, struggles and tears, a smile, a frown, a sigh." Does Paul include in the all things that are ours through Christ, evil things as well as good things that happen to us, the things that Satan does as well as the things that human beings do, the defeats as well as the victories, the sorrows as well as the joys, the times of need as well as the times of abundance, the losses as well as the gains, the catastrophes as well as the blessings, the disappointments and frustrations of life as well as the satisfying experiences, the times of affliction as well as the times of peace and rest, the times of weakness as well as the times of strength, the times of strong temptation, enticement to evil, as well as the periods of freedom from temptation. What does Paul mean? Does he mean to include all these things in the present? And does he mean that all these things in the present are ours through Christ? And can we affirm, as Rabbi Harold S. Kushner, in his best-selling book, Cannot Affirm, can we affirm that God is both good and all-powerful when, as his title says, bad things happen to good people? Here we must introduce a verse which probably everyone here knows, and probably knows by heart, Romans 8:28. It's a verse which we have repeated many, many times. But we must also introduce the doctrine of God's providence. Paul tells us, quite literally, and we know that for those who are loving God, he is working together with all things to good. And that's rather awkwardly translated, but it is an attempt at getting at the literalness of it. This verse does not tell us that there are really no bad things in the world. God does not deny the existence of evil in the world, and he does not ask us to deny it. Nor does Romans 8:28 mean that God, like some great alchemist, takes evil and transmutes it so that it is no longer evil, but now good. Evil is still evil. Romans 8:28 does not teach that there are no evil things or persons or events in the world, but rather that God takes evil as it touches the lives of believers and overrules it for good. Now, John Calvin's concept of God's ruling and overruling is very helpful here, and I commend it to you. Because God is the sovereign ruler and controller of the universe, God can providentially guide and direct events toward the ends which will most fully glorify him. He rules all events in the universe, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, where we read that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And because God is the sovereign ruler and controller of the universe, he can overrule both good things and evil things for his purposes. And he works with them in order to make them come out for our good. God is powerful enough to work good out of evil. He even uses the wrath of men to praise him. The prime illustration of this, of course, is in the death of our Savior. God took the wrath of the Pharisees and chief priests and elders, the blood cries of the mob, the politically expedient judgment of the Roman governor, and the mocking scorn of the soldiers. And he used all of that to accomplish salvation for us through Christ's atoning sacrifice on Calvary. God is the sovereign of the universe, the royal and most omnipotent ruler of the world. He controls all things, and he rules them for his purposes. But here is the wonderful thing. Because of Christ's atonement, God not only rules all things in favor of his children, he overrules all things in their lives so as to work them out for his glory and their good. Thus, even the present is ours through Christ. Through Christ's atonement, God works with all things to good in the lives of believers, those who love God, those whom he has called and drawn and united to his dear Son according to his purpose. Christ has taken hold of even the bad things in our lives and redeemed them so as to make them work for our good. What a wonderful, marvelous assurance this is, and it comes directly from God himself. At this very moment now, right now, God is working with all things in the present so as to bring us good. But here we must pause and ask, what does good mean? Does it mean whatever I would define as good by my standards or by general standards, general conventions? When bad things happen to good people, as for instance what happened to Johnny Erickson, or for instance what very recently happened to the fiance of the daughter of a very good friend of Biblical Seminary, same thing that happened to Johnny. And interestingly enough, Steve Estes, who was so instrumental in Johnny's life, was right there on the spot and pulled this young man out of the pool. And he almost drowned, but he appears to be paralyzed from the neck down. When bad things happen to good people, does God rule and overrule these bad things in such a way as to bring them out to what we would call good? Johnny herself tells us in her books about the marvelous good which God brought about in her life and in the lives of many others. From one standpoint, what happened to her was a tremendous tragedy, an enormous tragedy. From the standpoint of what God did to overrule it, it was a great good. Now, the great good doesn't change the fact that it was an enormous tragedy. It doesn't change that. But we're looking at that whole incident from two different points of view. Again, this does not make the bad thing good. An evil thing is an evil thing. But the believer doesn't have to stop there and write the end, because God has the last word. And his word for the believer is that the end, the final result, is good. What then does Paul mean by good? If the present belongs to us so that God overrules evil for our good, what meaning should be attached to the word good in Romans 8:28? What is good for me? If we were asked to sit down and draw up a list of the good things we would like God to work out for us, I wonder if we would come up with a list something like the following. Whatever makes me feel good. That's very popular nowadays. Whatever it takes to solve my problems. Whatever brings in more money. That's very important in this economic crunch time. Or even some money. Whatever it takes to make me well when I'm sick. Whatever makes me more popular, more admired, more attractive. Whatever makes it easier to be a good parent, a good child, a good spouse, a good worker, a good Christian. Whatever makes things in general go more smoothly for me. Are these the goods that God is working to produce? Well, certainly God may work some things out with these results. But if we define good in these senses only, we will often be disappointed when the opposite things happen. And then we will be wickedly tempted to charge God with breaking his promises. Paul says that God is working together with all things to good for those who are loving God. Again, we ask, what is good for me from the standpoint now of God's definition of what is good? I would like to suggest an alternative list of goods as I believe God defines them. Whatever will cause me to feel my deep need for and utter dependence upon the Lord is good. Whatever will better encourage and enable me to accomplish the revealed will of God for my obedience is good. Whatever will further conform me to the image of Christ, make me a greater partaker of his holiness, is good. Whatever will make me a more consecrated, humble, and fruitful Christian is good. Whatever in general will teach me lessons which I could never learn otherwise and which God wants me to learn is good. Now, these are admittedly quite different from what we would ordinarily think of when we read Romans 8:28, and yet I believe they represent the kind of goods that God works to produce in us and for us. After all, God is in the business of delivering human beings from their sins and the results of their sins and making them into a people that will honor and glorify him. He is in the business of making people holy so that they can enjoy him forever. And it does not appear that the best way to do this is by making them always feel good, providing them with easy solutions to all of their problems, making things go easily and smoothly, and giving them all the money, health, beauty, and popularity that they desire. That does not seem always to be the best way to accomplish his ends. Because they are still sinful, saved from the guilt and penalty and prevailing power of their sins, true, but still sinful, they need to be chastened and purged and tried and molded and shaped and broken and reformed and crucified and refined before they can become partakers of his holiness in the fullest sense. They need to suffer, to renounce themselves and die to themselves so that the life of Christ may more fully dwell and manifest itself in them. And whatever it takes to do these things in the lives of believers so that they may experience the goods that God is working to produce, God is bringing or letting come into their lives and then ruling and overruling them to accomplish His purpose. This then is what God has done and is doing in order that the present may be ours through Christ. He is ruling and overruling all things in the lives of His children so as to work them out for His glory and for our good. All things are yours, Paul says. The present is yours. But there's something more. We have stressed what Christ has done, what God is doing in the lives of those whom He loves in a special sense and who are loving Him in return. But we've not touched on what believers are to do to realize the full force of this statement, the present is yours. Some professing Christians appear to have the curious idea that since they have made a decision to put their faith in Christ to save them from hell, they can live their lives away from church pretty much as they please, that they can exist from day to day with little or no thought of God or the things of God, can indulge or condone various forms of sin, can fill their minds with a duly proportioned mixture of good and evil things, and can plan and execute their lives wholly without reference to God's revealed will, and that at death or at Christ's coming, their lives will then be radically transformed. They'll be made instantly holy. They'll have completely new desires and inclinations, and they will really begin to live for the glory of God. Such a conception of what salvation means is as foreign to the Bible as Buddhism is to Christianity. According to God's word, the radical transformation of character needed to make us compatible with God and heaven does not come at death or at Christ's coming. Rather, it occurs now, in the present time, or it never occurs at all. Now is the time for the transformation of character and conduct brought about by the new birth. If a person does not begin to live the Christian life in earnest now, he will never begin to live it. Although it is true that a great change occurs in our character when we die or see Christ, it is a change which completes what has already been begun in this life. If we have been united to Christ by faith, then we have been delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin to a righteous standing before God. If we belong to Christ, then we have been delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life, and from the prevailing power of sin to the prevailing power of righteousness. And if we are Christ's, then the Holy Spirit is working in us now to gradually deliver us from the remaining power and presence of sin in our lives and deliver us to the continual power and presence of holiness. At death, or when we see Christ, we will be completely delivered from the remaining power and presence of all sin. We will be completely made like Christ. Thus, the past tense of salvation, the present tense of salvation, and the future tense of salvation are all vitally connected. If we have been saved, then we are experiencing present deliverance from sin. And if we're not being saved from sin now, then we shall never be saved from it. Then what are believers to do to realize the force of the statement, the present is yours? This brings us back to the concept of the present time. And the question here is, how are we to use the present time, the time that God has given us? How are we to use it rather than to abuse it or squander or waste it? What does it mean to possess the present, to have it? The present is yours. If we do not use it wisely, if we do not fill our days and hours and moments with truth and goodness and beauty and love. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Notice the Apostle Paul does not exhort us to condemn the present and everything in it to the trash heap. Rather, he calls upon believers to fill their lives and their thoughts with those persons or things or ideas that possess true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy qualities. Are there any such persons or things or ideas? For example, are there any noble and admirable persons of excellent character and reputation about whom we can fill our minds with good, wholesome thoughts, even though those persons be imperfect? The answer is yes. There are some such persons in this church. There are some in this denomination. There are some in other churches, fellowships, and parachurch organizations that we can get to know about, many times through the printed page. Or we can meet them, and we can be edified by the exemplary character of their lives. And we can read about such persons in the past. There are numbers of noble and admirable persons whose lives make edifying reading. Some of them lived in the more recent past, some back in biblical times. Of course, the obvious and chief example is our Lord himself. We can fill our minds with him. There we find no imperfection, no blemish, no flaw, and we can truly learn from him, as he said, for he is gentle and humble in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. What about ideas? Are there any true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and excellent ideas with which we can fill our minds? It is true that we live in a society that is heavily sex-oriented and is becoming openly sex-permissive. The mass media constantly barrage us with words, pictures, and music that convey messages that say that fooling around is okay, that living together without marital commitment is okay, that swinging marriages are okay, and that some nudity, tastefully presented, of course, is okay. The prevailing attitude among many is that such lifestyles are not to be looked down upon and are really nobody's business except that of the parties involved. More and more books, magazines, newspapers, popular musical lyrics, films, regular television, and cable television programs are suggesting and describing and sometimes portraying sexual situations and illicit relationships without any moral guidance or evaluation. We find ourselves constantly bombarded by suggestions of impurity and enticements to lust. Is it possible, on this particular point, as well as on many others that could be mentioned, is it possible to live Christianly in the present? Is it possible to fill our minds with pure, right thoughts, as Paul exhorts? As Christians, we must say it is possible. Through the new birth, our hearts are already inclined toward obedience to God. And through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, we can obey this command imperfectly, but we can do it. The first step in doing it is to empty our minds of evil thoughts. Now, this is a moment-by-moment procedure which requires practice. It has an inward side and an outward side. Inwardly, we need to learn to stop evil memories from the past from entering and remaining in our conscious thoughts, and then to deny evil ideas in the present. from entrance into our thoughts. This involves a fundamental attitude of rejection of evil, constant exercise of our moral sense to discern evil, and conscious decision not to think about evil thoughts, not to let them remain there, not to mull over them and think about them. Brief prayers for God's help in doing this are very crucial. We need constantly to recognize our dependence upon God in this struggle. Outwardly, we need to remove the occasions of temptation to evil thoughts from our lives. That is, we need to turn away from books, magazines, newspapers, television programs, music, and films that send out immoral messages. The second step is to fill our minds with pure, right, wholesome thoughts. This also has an inward and an outward side. Inwardly, we need to learn to actively meditate upon good memories and to actively seek good ideas to think about in the present. This involves a fundamental attitude of approval and acceptance of good, constant exercise of our moral sense to discern good, and conscious decision to think about good thoughts. Again, brief prayers for God's help are very important. Outwardly, we need to surround ourselves with an environment which is constituted of good, wholesome, pure things in the form of good books, wholesome magazines, decent newspapers, wholesome television programs, and good music. We need to read, study, and fill our minds with the truth of God's Word. And then we can occupy our minds with useful work, with a hobby, with a sport, with volunteer community service, and with some form of Christian service. There's so much that can be done with our lives that is profitable and beneficial to God, to ourselves, and to others, that there's really no excuse for a Christian living in the present not to have more than enough to do or to think about. But it takes a basic commitment, and it takes some hard work, and it takes practice. God has given us the present through Christ. Because God is God and in complete control of all events in the universe, we can be certain that He rules and overrules in the events of our lives to work them out for His glory and for our good. And because God is love and love seeks our highest well-being, we can know that the good that God intends involves our best interests. But while God is working good in our lives, we are to be using the present time for His purposes. We are to be pursuing holiness, growing in grace, striving after a growing likeness to Christ. God is working good in our lives in order to make us good, not simply in glory, now, in the present time. I exhort you and I exhort myself this morning to trust God, to trust His goodness with all of our hearts. God is good, the Scripture tells us, and He does good. And let us strive by God's grace to become now what we ought to be now and what we will be one day. Paul says, all things are yours. The present is yours. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how we praise You that You have given us all things in Christ. We pray that You will help us not only to realize through faith what You have done for us in Christ, what You are doing for us, and what You would do in our lives. Gracious Father, grant that we will lay hold of that which Christ has purchased for us. Lay hold of the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we may live Christian, truly Christian lives, day by day, away from church as well as in church. Help us, gracious Father, to know that every moment of our lives belongs to Christ. And grant us that we may live those moments and days and hours, and whatever time you give us upon this earth, live it all to your glory, so that you in turn can work all things for our glory, for your glory, and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name.